Okay, so we're back in, where are we at? 1 Kings, somewhere, 18. And we'll pick up where we left off after we pray. Right, so, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for today, as we always thank you, Lord, that we can gather as your people to worship you, Lord God, and we pray now, as we begin, Lord, that you would guide us and teach us through your word, that you would mold us and shape us and help us to better understand who we are and what our place is in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, last week we saw the fire of God come down at Mount Carmel. And for some reason, some people say Carmel. I don't get that, but... Whatever. Mount Carmel. And we saw what that is, right? Who remembers what we spoke about last week? What was going on at Carmel? What did Elijah do there?
He built a temple, which is a reconstituted earth.
There was a new creation. He built a new earth, and then we had a new covenant, didn't we, right?
Yep.
All right, so that's what happens. And now... let's see here. Let's just finish up that, and then we'll talk more about what happens right after. Well, normally, in a preliminary sense, what happens after there's a creation, especially in the Old Testament? There's a fall, exactly. And then what? And then redemption. That's how that works. There's always, it goes creation, fall, redemption. And historically speaking, in terms of the Old Testament, that's what you see time and time again. You have a new covenant. Or in a new covenant, when I say a new covenant, a covenant renewal, and then a fall, nearly immediately after, always. Every time Israel renews a covenant with God, there's a fall. What's that? Hard. You shouldn't be, because that's, you know, the whole New Testament thing. NCT and all, right? Yep. Okay, so we are going to be in verse 41. That's where we left off last week, right? We just saw the prophets of Baal executed. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his... Why do you think Elijah told Ahab to go up and eat and drink? Yeah, after you have the covenant, safe to eat before God, but that's really not, I don't believe the point here. What's the note say? Ah, exactly. Yep, now we can end the austerity. That's right, yeah, exactly. Okay, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to him, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What's up? Yeah, he was moving for sure. Yeah, ran the horses. Now, this section is a bit enigmatic to me, you know, if I'm going to give you a truthful statement about what this all means and everything else, the significance of these things. Because remember, everything is significant in Scripture. Why does Elijah go and stick his head between his legs and pray and send somebody else to look at the sea? I'm not 100% sure. You know, he does that seven times. And the seventh time, he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand, as small as a man's hand. Like what that... The significance of those things, I'm not 100% on. But we could talk about Elijah outrunning the chariot here. Now, there's two possibilities that I have for this one, what this means. Or they're probably both true, because they are both true. Well, they are. But like what the text is trying to say, I mean, when God uses pictures, he says more than one thing simultaneously. Elijah outruns Ahab's chariot. Now, remember who the true horsemen and the chariots of Israel are, right? Who are the true horsemen and chariots of Israel? The prophets, right? Remember when Elijah's taken up, what is said? My father, the horsemen of Israel and their chariots, right? Remember that? Or the chariots of Israel and their horsemen? That's how it goes. And the same thing is said of Elisha, right? The prophet is the horseman of Israel. Now, so of course he would go on before Ahab. Now the other point is, who is Elijah in Scripture? Who is Elijah? Yeah, but who is he? He's John the Baptist, right? He's the forerunner, isn't he? Right? Doesn't Elijah come before Jesus to prepare his way? What's Ahab? He's a king of Israel, right? He's a wicked king of Israel, but he's still king of Israel. The office is still good. John the Baptist always comes before the king of Israel. Isn't that how that always works? That's always true in Scripture as well. So, anyways, it's the office, not the man. Ahab, even all the kings of Israel, just so you guys are aware, every single last one is still a pointer to Christ. You know, they're still God's anointeds, right? They're still Christ's Messiahs. Not then Jesus is the greater and the final fulfillment of all of them, right? Even if someone's wicked, just like marriage, right? Douglas has said something that I found so profound, but it's true. Every marriage, every single marriage in the entire world between a man and a woman, the other ones aren't marriages, but every single marriage between a man and a woman, believer, non-believer, whatever, they're all pictures of Christ in the church, every single last one. But that doesn't mean they're good pictures. Some of them are deformed and ugly and messed up and look more like a Jackson Pollock or a Picasso painting and as opposed to a Rembrandt, you know. Okay, so, anyways. Now,
isn't that perfection?
What's that?
The messed up versions point to the perfection.
Right? Well, they glorify the perfection.
Right.
Make it that much more glorious,
yeah.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah, but when Douglas listened to that, it was like, mind-blowing. Wow, okay, that's cool. What's up?
With the sky growing black, with clouds, wind, heavy shower,
yeah.
He points us back to Noah and judgment upon.
But this is not a judgment. And I mean, it is a judgment, but this is a positive. This is a good, not a bad. Yeah. Because remember, that famine was killer. And then the famine ended. Remember, we had the three years of famine, the three-year period, and then there was a judgment. The judgment came at Carmel, and then God sent relief, right? So that's how those things work. All right, let's move on from there. We're going to jump right into 1 Kings 19, and here comes that what we spoke about right after the new creation, when Elijah built that new creation up there on Carmel, and God came down and hallowed it, as God always hallows the creation with his presence. Then there's a fall, and here comes the fall. Right? Now, this passage is very controversial. Why it's so controversial, I'm not 100% sure on. But it is. Like, there are so many disagreements about this text that it's wild. Actually, there is a reason why, and we'll talk more about that. But, yeah. We'll read it, we'll go through it, and I'll leave it up to you guys to decide. But, you know, nonetheless, commentators disagree as to how we are to read this passage. Okay, so here we go. And Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So what the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time." So Ahab went and told his wife, Jezebel, everything that happened. And what would you expect her response to be? I mean, you'd expect her response after hearing about the fire coming down from heaven, like the prophets of Baal marching around the altar for hours and nothing happened. Then Elijah says a brief prayer and down comes this fire, right? And then this torrential rain after Elijah prayed, right? Just like he said, you'd expect, you know, her to say, whoa, well, maybe I should reconsider this Baal thing, right? But that's not really what happens, right? Matthew, I'm going to quote at length Matthew Henry. He says this so good. I just had to read the whole thing. He just says it so well. I can't say it like this. All right. One would have expected after such a public and sensible manifestation of the glory of God and such a clear decision of the controversy depending between him and Baal, to the honor of Elijah, the confusion of Baal's prophets, and the universal satisfaction of the people, after they had seen both fire and water come from heaven at the prayer of Elijah and both in mercy to them, the one as it signified the acceptance of their offering, the other as it refreshed their inheritance, which was weary, that now they would all as one man return to worship the God of Israel and take Elijah for their guide and oracle, that he would thenceforward be prime minister of state and his direction would be as laws both to king and kingdom. But it is quite otherwise. He is neglected, whom God honored. No respect is paid to him, nor care taken of him, nor any use made of him, but on the contrary, the land of Israel, to which he had been, and might have been so great a blessing, is now made too hot for him. Yeah, and that's what happens, isn't it? Then Jezebel sent a messenger and said she's going to kill him. She threatens his life, and taking a maledictory oath, which is, after all, prophetic. It's funny that works out that way. If she doesn't kill Elijah in a day's time, she gives herself a day to do it. And this is really silly, isn't it? She takes this oath upon herself and then sends a messenger saying, I'm going to go and kill you, and doesn't expect them to run? I mean, like, now, there could be a couple reasons why she did this. You know, everything would be speculation at this point. We don't really know. All we know is stupid. So, it's true. That's all we really know about what she did. Because she took a maledictory oath upon herself, and yeah, she sent someone to go and tell the guy her plan. Not wise. So, what does Elijah do? Now, this is where the controversy begins. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, there's something that your Bibles, if you have the NASB, might say something different, right? It says, and when, and he was afraid, and he arose for his, you know, arose and ran for his life, right? That's what the NASB says. Believe it or not, this is one of those rare instances where there are variants within the Hebrew text itself. And I think the NASB even makes a note of that, if I am not mistaken. Yeah, but that's really rare. Normally the Hebrew is the Hebrew. Here, it's not. There is different manuscripts. Now, if he was afraid or not, that's, you know, really irrelevant to the point. I think any sensible human being would be afraid if, you know, this great display happens and someone's still out to kill you, you know. Yeah, I think any human being would be a little scared. But that's besides the point, if he was afraid or not. It's really what you do thereafter. So let's see here. Let's read verse 4, then we'll talk about 3 and 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. See, now here we get into why people think that this is sinful of Elijah. He's being weak and he's failing and he's going off into the wilderness and he just says, I can't take it anymore. He's in despair and he says, God, just kill me now. Right? Now that is what many commentators think. They think he's in sin for fleeing and despairing, while others say that Elijah was not in sin for fleeing and was not flatly despairing. But you know, he's being dramatic, as many other people were back then. You see it all the time, right? Even the widow. I'm going to go bake my little bread and die. That's what we're going to do, right? I mean, let's just, is that what's going on here? What's going on? I think there's something very specific going on, and we'll see that as this passage unfolds. There's something very, very specific that's happening. But anyways, when Elijah says, it is enough, now Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. What he's saying there is, I can do no more. Take my life now because I failed, just as those who came before me failed, right? My ministry's over. I'm at the end of my line. I can't do any more than what I just did. These people are wicked. They will never repent. Just end me. And get it over with. There's nothing. There's nothing here left that I can do, right? I'm no better than anyone who came before me. And Elijah was the greatest prophet after Moses up to now, right? But he says, I'm no better than my fathers. So, yeah, as we said, some commentators go so far as to speculate that Elijah had Elijah not grown faint of heart and fled, the people would have remained faithful, following his lead. I mean, that's what one commentator actually said. And he used these words, but since he abandoned his post, the people quickly also abandoned the faith, right? I really don't think that's what's going on in this passage, and there's very specific reasons why. Alright. And what comes next really, really shapes the story. We're gonna read the rest of this section in its entirety to get an idea. That's 5 to 18 here. Alright. Then, as he lay asleep under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, which is Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life too." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Right? So it happened when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way into the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah." However you say that, "you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay, that's a long section, Cherie. So what's going on there? What do we see here? Well, what does this remind you of? Just big picture-wise, what does this remind you of? Yeah, exactly. Moses on the mountain. This is an Exodus scene, right? We have an Exodus and wilderness sequence, literally, right? He flees Egypt. I mean, let's go through it. What do we got? It is reversed. There is some reversal going on here. Here we have in Exodus, in wilderness sequence, right? Israel's now spiritual Egypt, right? There are plagues, which would be the famine, right? And then there's a judgment on the gods, which is exactly what happened. We opened up with that. The opening scene with Elijah in the beginning of 18 was a judgment on Baal, right? He judges, God judges the gods of other lands, and that's exactly what happens. In Israel, there are plagues, namely the famine. Then there's this, fire and water, and there's an exodus. And here's the exodus. This is what we have here. First, number one, what happens at the beginning? Elijah's fed angelic bread and water to strengthen him on his long journey. That sounds like something that we know, right? He travels 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, that is Sinai, even though it's only an 11-day journey. We are told that it took Elijah 40 days, so this is obviously deliberate. He wandered in the wilderness as Israel did. He goes into the cave, which it's possibly in many commentators agree, the cave that Moses was placed where he saw the glory of God pass by. And while Elijah was in the cave, the Lord does indeed pass by. There was wind and fire and an earthquake, all things associated with the people meeting God at Sinai after the Exodus. And Elijah brings a covenantal lawsuit against Israel on the place where God gave them the covenant. And then God gives him his response. That's exactly what happens in this section here. So, in this, Elijah is the new Moses, right? And he responds as Moses responded to the Lord when dealing with the people. Remember what Moses says about the people in their begging for meat. And Moses says to the Lord in Numbers 11:11-15, why have you afflicted your servants, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give all these people to eat? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because this burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Right? So, Elijah's the new Moses. We see that very clearly, right? He goes out and he stands, wanders 40 years, in the 40 days, 40 nights, and goes up on the mountain and meets God. He is the new Moses. And he acts as Moses does, right, here. Now, this is Moses' response to the people because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. So what's going on here? Elijah is shown as exasperated with the people as Moses was. This is not meant to be an indictment on Elijah's weakness, but on Israel's faithlessness, right? That's what the whole book of Kings is about. Kings is about the people's faithlessness, why they got sent into exile in the first place. His request was to die was out of sorrow of heart and not despair, in my view, because of the picture that is painted here of Elijah as the new Moses trying to lead a faithless Israel. Now, this is from Mencken. It was a holy sorrow and sadness, such as no common man is capable of, which filled him at that time and brought to his lips the prayer, "It is enough." Right? I definitely lean that way, because in this controversy of was he in sin, was he not in sin? Well, I mean, look at the whole picture that's painted here. He's the new Moses. Moses did the same thing. That's what's being said. This is how wicked Israel is. That's the whole point of this passage. And so what does Elijah do? He brings a covenant lawsuit. We're going to just go through this section, you know, bit by bit, verses 5 through 8. I don't have to read the whole thing. This is where he's asleep on the tree. An angel comes and touches him, says, "Arise and eat." And there's cake there, a thin cake. Let's see here. How does this go? I don't remember the word. Wow. Okay, never mind. I'm sorry. The Septuagint is very specific as to what kind of cake this was, more so than the Hebrew. Basically, it's a very thin cake, a flat cake of flour, fine flour, that is cooked by pouring hot coals over it. Now, which makes sense because that's, you know, would be man-alike. And that's what we have here. We have a picture of manna in a jar of water. So he ate, drank, and lay down again. And the angels came back and said, touch him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he gets fed twice. And then in verse 8, he arose and he wandered around for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness on his way to Horeb, just as Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness to the promised land. Now, verse 9, upon arriving at Horeb, Elijah went to the cave. Now, like I said, this is probably the cave where Moses was placed when God's goodness passed before him. And God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, this is not a rebuke. This is a request for a formal declaration of intent, if you will. When God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Remember what he's doing in this sequence. He's going to the mountain of God to meet God and lay down a formal charge against Israel. So he goes into God's court, and God, in his on his mountain, says, what are you doing here? And he lays out, in the next verse, the formal charge, right? So God is... Exactly. That's exactly what he's saying. Yes. He's asking for the charges to be laid before him. And in verse 10, he says, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Do you remember what prophets are? Prophets are covenant attorneys, right? They're God's covenant lawyers. They're the ones who bring the charges. And they're part of God's counsel, right? We see this with Amos. We see this with Abraham. Very clearly with both of those. Probably the most clear. Right? And Amos, I don't have the verses in my head. But remember, God says to, you know, God holds his council meeting and suggests, I'm going to destroy Israel with a great swarm of locusts, right? And then Amos says, please don't do that. Jacob's so small, how will he stand, right? And God says, okay, I won't do that. I'll send a great fire. And Amos says, please don't do that either. Israel's so small, or Jacob's so small, how will he stand? And God says, all right, I won't do that either. What I'll do is I'll send this, right, instead, right? So, and then you have the situation with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Where, so, anyways, prophets are God's counselors, right? In, as part of God's counsel. Now, who counsels God? Nobody counsels God. But this is one of the privileges that we have in our task of stewarding God's creation. We come to God with complaints or charges, right? We say, America is killing babies. Please do something, right? That's what we have to do, right? That's what Elijah's doing here, basically. Okay, in a covenantal sense. He's acting as God's covenantal attorney. And when we plead on behalf, like, Lord, please, you know, don't destroy us utterly, right? But be merciful. And we're still doing the same thing. That's what's going on. That's what prophets do. Part of the role of prophets. And that's what Elijah's doing here. Elijah, now, but he's doing it in the reverse. He's not pleading. He's saying, nope, take him out. They're done. I'm done with them. They're done. They're never, there's nothing, no, nothing. Get them. You know? It's basically what Elijah's doing here. Okay, he's had enough. He went to Horeb. He says, I can't do any more. There's no more I can do, right? It's enough. And so he travels to Horeb and says, this is what happened. I'm zealous for you, right? This is the beginning of a covenantal suit. What's up, good?
That's similar to Jonah, though.
What's that?
Jonah said, too, just destroy him, right? No,
it's not, because God told Jonah, go and preach to this people and tell them. He refused to do it because God wanted God to do it, because he knew that they were going to repent.
Oh, right.
Yeah,
right.
It was the exact opposite, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. He didn't want them to repent, and he didn't want them to repent because he knew that Assyria was going to destroy Israel later. Yeah. And he didn't want that to happen. So, it's not that he was racist or anything like that. right? This is the case. So, okay. So Elijah lays his formal case out against Israel to the Lord, and this is in typical covenantal fashion. Remember how they do it? I do this, that, the other thing, and then here's my charge, right? God does the same thing. He says, I am the Lord who's led you out of Egypt, etc. And Elijah does the same. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And then the charge. Okay, so that's what we see here. We see the formal charges being laid. Now, they're being put forward. Verse 11 here, 11 and 12. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks. And then after the wind, there's an earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. God was not in those, but he was in the still, small voice, right? God puts on a powerful display right before Elijah of earth, wind, and fire, right? That's what we see. But it's not in that order. Wind, earth, and fire. Wind, earthquake, and fire. And all those things were associated with the giving of the law at Sinai. But God did not reveal himself to Elijah through these great and dramatic occurrences. After these, there's that famous still small voice, right? One of the most abused texts of Scripture, I suppose we're at. And God revealed himself to Elijah in this. Why do you think God did that? What's going on here? Why do you think God did this? Why a great display where he didn't reveal himself to Elijah, and then you have this still small voice where he did? Why? Why? What is that about? What do you guys think? No, the wind, earthquake, and fire—they're all pictures of God's judgment. You know, they're displays of God's judgment, right? And God displayed his rendered judgment, and yet he reveals himself as a soothing, peaceful silence. And go ahead.
Is he maybe, well, obviously he's speaking to Elijah in this way, power, might, and then gentleness. Mm. So that gentleness is something that, I don't know what it is, but it's something important here.
Yeah. It's God himself, right? Remember how God, when he passed by Moses, what did he say? This is God doing the same thing for Elijah's sake and Elijah's purpose. Plus, he rendered the judgment, and we'll see that. When the Lord passed by Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, right? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, right? And the children's children to the third and fourth generation, right? That's how God says to Moses as he passed by. And that's what God does here. Same thing, just differently. He's given pictures instead of saying it, you know. Does that make sense? So same thing is being said here. Now, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face and went out to the Lord, just as Moses was covered when God passed by. God covered him with his hand. So Elijah wrapped his face and went out to stand before the Lord that no man can see without perishing. Right. So he covered his face with his mantle. And God asked him to restate his case a second time. Repetition is very important in the Bible, right? In Scripture. He's asking for a confirmation of these formal charges because, you know, you confirm it and then it's certain. So Elijah repeats and hence confirms the formal charges he makes against Israel. He doesn't want to take anything back. And then God's judgment is rendered threefold, right? In accordance with the three charges that Elijah makes. Now, what are the three charges that Elijah makes? Firstly, they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, right? Those are the three charges that Elijah makes. So there's a threefold judgment. He tells Elijah to anoint Hazael over king to be king over Syria because God would use them to punish Israel and Ahab, and Jehu to be king over Israel, and he's going to be the one who ultimately kills Jezebel, right? And to anoint Elisha, who will strike Israel in another and more profound way, right? He will strike Israel with the word of the Lord. Now, here we have earth, well, wind, earth, and fire are the same. Hazael would be the wind, right? Because these things always symbolize people. The earthquake would be Jehu, and the fire would be Elisha. This is the original earth, wind, and fire, just so you guys know. Go ahead. But Elisha's doing the exact opposite, though. Elijah, not Elisha. No. But he's doing the exact opposite. He's not offering himself. Oh, remember, Moses offered himself as a sacrifice. He says, you know, because God says, I'm going to kill them. He's like, don't kill them, kill me instead. Right? That's a direct picture of Christ. What Elijah's doing is, they're trying to kill me, kill them.
Right,
completely. Yeah, it's very different.
The contrast would be, whereas Elijah would say, take me, kill them, because he has to die.
Yeah, he did have to die.
Take me, save them.
Perhaps. I have to go back through that and think about that. Because, I mean, no matter what, they're all types of Christ, right? They all point to Christ in some manner. This is in terms of judgment, though, here. And we do have that. All right, so that yes. Anointing, which also, think about this, right? The God of Israel is anointing the king over Syria, right? Which is interesting to think about, because there's some people who say, oh, no, you know, God's just localized and blah, blah, blah right now. That's not how that worked. Okay, so God uses Syria to punish, and we'll see this immediately after, we're going to start to see these figures pop up, right? We're going to see Syria a whole lot more. We're going to see Elisha. We're introduced to him. And we're going to see Jehu even later on. Please, go ahead.
Simply put, that's another example of God's sovereignty, not just for
Israel. Yeah, exactly. Yep.
I want to hear about the gentleness. I want to know how that fits in.
That's how God reveals himself. This is the same as what he said. It's his name. Yeah. Yeah.
The
silence, yeah. Basically, it's like stillness after his giant display.
Okay.
Yeah, right. Okay. Shoot. Yes. Right, and I would disagree with that. No, I agree with what's said. I don't agree that the contrary to Elijah's notions, you know. Yeah, because he's bringing charges against Israel. Yeah, God is always active, even when he's silent, right? God's silence, when we can't see him, doesn't mean that he's not working, right?
Right.
That's correct. What? What?
I can see, because I always thought of it as what he was doing as just like he had the wrong attitude. And I can see the case you're making for the despair because of the faithlessness of the people. And so, like Moses, he's just like, I've had enough of these people, you know? So kill me. So I see that. But I mean, Moses also, his attitude at times was wrong.
Yeah, sure. But what's the point? What's the intention of the text? The intention of the text here is not to critique Elijah. That's not what's going on here. It's a critique on Israel. This is pointing to Moses. He clearly lays it out. Like, he's a new Moses, and Israel sucks, right? Israel's faithless. They're horrible. And that's what's being said. Like, literally, that's what is going on in this text. Yeah.
Now, let me ask you a question.
Shoot. Sure. Yeah.
Now, Elijah is going to be replaced by Elisha.
Yes. Because of his sin? No, it does not say that. No, this is here. We'll go through it. And we were going through that part, that whole section. You're jumping ahead just a wee bit. All right. So, we just talked about Hazael being anointed, the wind, Jehu being anointed, the earthquake, and Elisha as his successor. Because remember, he says it's enough. Nothing can be done, right? That's what he says. It's coming to an end. End it, right? It's he's saying it's done. The ministry's over. There's no one left. There's nothing to go on. I mean, he's the only, like, there was 100 in a cave, right? But he's the only active one. There's no, Jezebel killed everybody. What's, you know, she's still there, and, you know, God just judged them and just be done with it. The covenant. Because remember what the covenant, Elijah's aware of what the covenant says. When Israel is faithless, God will take pleasure in killing them. That's what it says in Deuteronomy, very, very specifically. And he says, do it. It's over. Nothing more can be done. And God tells him, nope, the ministry will go on, right? He's saying that the judgment is coming on them. It's over for them, right? They're done. Ahab's house, finished. Israel, finished. But you have a successor. And I've reserved 7,000, he says, a remnant. Israel's not fully finished. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right, that's what's being said there. Like, it's not a rebuke. There's nothing in this, in my view, that is a rebuke on Elijah.
The plan isn't done yet.
Right. It's not over, yeah. It's just, he gives them more. Yeah, it isn't incurred. Well, it's always. Now, this is also an interesting thought. The judgment of the God on a wicked people should be an encouragement to the faithful.
True.
Even though you might weep, it's still an encouragement to the faithful. Because why? It means that God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his word. So when you see the fall of a wicked place, you may weep, and you can weep, and it's good and right to do, but you should be encouraged, right? So, anyways, because God is faithful. God is covenantally faithful, always. All right, so, let's see here. Where did I leave off? Yeah, Jehu kills Jezebel, and Elisha strikes Israel with the word, and in this judgment, God renders the lineage of Ahab finished. While simultaneously, saying the ministry he gave Elijah will maintain its succession. That's what my point was. Likewise, God tells Elijah that he is not going to make a full end of Israel, but he will preserve a remnant. Note, many people say, and many commentators say, which they make leaps. There are leaps that are made. Many people say that God is correcting Elijah for thinking that he's alone in Israel, right? That's what's going on. But is that what's going on? I mean, Elijah says that he's the only prophet. That's what he says. He says, Jezebel killed all the prophets, and I alone am left. God doesn't say he's reserved 7,000 prophets. No, he says he has reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, not prophets, right? However, Elijah and Elisha together, they start something. They start the school of the prophets. They're basically seminaries in Israel to instruct the faithful remnant and make leaders of them. That's what's going on. This is about succession. This is about the covenant. You have to read these things covenantally, especially this text. This is all about the covenant. This is a covenant lawsuit that Elijah's laying before God against Israel to bring the covenantal curses on a faithless people, right? This is about succession. That's the last point of the covenant. You can disagree if you like. But what's up? Sorry, so you think this is a rebuke on Elijah?
I think you're right, and I think it's good to emphasize the fact that it is a picture of faithless Israel. But I think the fact that, like Moses, like Elijah, while we can certainly understand and empathize with that despair.
Is he despairing, though? Is this despair? What's that? But is that what's...
I get it.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, right. Moses, he sinned because his response was to act in anger and not be continued to faithful to God.
But Moses was directly rebuked.
And he was.
Elijah gets no rebuke in this whatsoever.
Very gentle, in the form of encouragement. Because he's saying, it's not, because the idea will take my life, there's still work to be done. And while he knows that God takes pleasure in destroying those who are scattering them to the four corners,
sure.
At the same time, there's still the promise of a Messiah. And they know something's coming.
Yeah.
He has a plan for Israel.
And Judah.
What?
The lineage of David. This is northern Israel he's ministering in. He says, end them. And God does end these people eventually with Assyria. And that's what Jonah was about. That's the whole point of Jonah saying, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I know what they're going to do. You know, and Assyria does. Assyria was great. Like, I don't think we appreciate how great Assyria was in that time period. Like, they did things that no other nation could do. They actually directly led to the greatness of Babylon. Because of their greatness, Babylon was great. We see a picture. We think like the kingdom started with like Babylon. They started before them. They started with Assyria. I mean, scripturally speaking, for the sake of God's purposes, you know, but the things that led up to it, you know, you needed Assyria. Assyria was powerful. So when Jonah went to Nineveh, he knew what he was getting into, you know. And no, Jonah didn't want to do that. He knew what they were going to do. But anyways, that's besides the point. I actually just learned a lot about Assyria this past week, so it was like fascinating that we bring it up today. It's just like in my head now, you know. I don't want to get sidetracked on this issue. Northern Israel's finished. Elijah knows it. God, it is done. But is he like actually despairing? That's the question. I don't think that's what's being said here. I don't think the text is pointing to saying like, yep, Elijah's in despair, he's in sin, and God rebukes him. That is not how this lays out and reads. What are God's rebukes? What are God's rebukes? Is this a rebuke? Is that the point and purpose of what God is? This is a covenantal lawsuit. Yeah. There are, but like this is a yeah. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely.
I appreciate that.
Was Jeremiah in sin when he says to God, "That's it. I don't want to speak anymore, and yet I can't help it." You know, was that sinful? Yeah, when he says those things. Is emotion, yeah, those kinds of emotions sinful? You know? It's not what he says is the point here. Anyways, you know, it's his actions and it's what he does, you know, with these things. And if no one has, Paul has despaired, right? We're told Paul despairs. Yeah, I know. If no one despairs of life, at some point, you're not living, in my view. You know what I mean? Like, you're not doing something that's worth doing. You know? But, come on, who's had those battles? Everybody has had those battles at some point. But this is not Moses' sin. Yeah. He was never rebuked for it either. No, Moses was not rebuked for saying that. Moses was rebuked for striking the rock twice. Yeah. In anger, exactly. Yeah.
I wasn't trying to go as far. I don't think I was trying to go as far as saying that.
So then he has no reason to be rebuked.
Corrected?
I think what you said encouraged is more.
It is an encouragement. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Elijah wanted to die. God said, no, go back to Damascus.
Right, you're not finished yet. Right. I mean,
right.
Death ain't the end, you know? They understand that death is not the end. We think like death is the end, right? It's the end of our work here. That's all it is. And there's death and judgment, right? That's what happens. Elijah knows the deal. As a matter of fact, what's ironic about this is Elijah doesn't die at all, does he? No. But when we die, it's not over, you know? But we think that it is for some reason. We still have that mindset that like, yep, you know, if I die, that's it. It's terrible. It's over. It's like, even when, like, why do we believe in the execution of murderers, etc.? What's that? Yeah, but what are we doing when we do that? Exactly, to be judged. That's what's going on, right? God demands, bring him to my court. That's what he says, right? There's justice done on earth, but there's greater justice that is done. You know? It's not the final. Right? All right. Just so we're aware of that. All right, but we are past time, and I think we should pray. See, I told you this was a controversy for some reason. What's that?
You made a good case.
Oh, good.
I always viewed it the other way.
Sure. No, I know. But that's what, it's ironic. Yeah. You read Lang's commentary. You know, Peter Lang, I think that's his name. Yeah. Is it Peter? Something. Yeah, good idea. Lang's commentary is fantastic on this, in my view. So, L-A-N-G-E. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we, again, thank you for your word. And yes, your word is very difficult at points, Father God. But we understand that you are a God of all comforts. You are merciful and gracious and faithful, Father God. And we thank you for that. But we do know that you are terrible and you are awesome, Lord. That you do not forgive sins lightly outside of your Son, Lord God. And that there is a great and awesome judgment. Father, we thank you for Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf, Lord. And we pray that you would be pleased with our worship here today, Father. That you would, that it would be acceptable to you, Father. That we'd all appreciate and understand and know how undeserving we are of your great salvation and how wonderful Savior you are. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.